Congregation, beloved of the Lord our God is just, and he is holy, and he's altogether righteous. This is what the Lord our God has been pleased to reveal of himself throughout the scriptures from beginning to end. This is something that he would have us to know and understand regarding himself. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne, Psalm 89 verse 14 tells us. In other words, this is the solid material upon which the throne of God is built. Such a foundation is unshakable, it's unshifting, and it's forever the same. And yet I can tell you that there are many churchgoers today, there are many professing Christians for whom the justice of God, in spite of what God has told us, for them this is not a popular subject. They prefer to think that God is love, that where there is a conflict between these two, he will not allow his justice to get in the way of his love. Beloved, that is so not true. That is so not true. If God isn't just and absolutely righteous, as he tells us that he is, his love isn't worth anything. It's true. And as we'll see today, as great as his love is, and his love is very great, we cannot plumb the depths of it. We cannot scale the heights of it. But as great as God's love is, still it never destroys or compromises his unswerving justice. Think about it. God's perfect justice is what makes all his other attributes shine so gloriously. Especially his love. Especially his love. If we can't expect the Lord to do what is right and good, after all, as he has repeatedly promised, if we can't expect him to maintain his moral character and unflinching standards of integrity in everything he does, then why should we think that his love is pure and unchanging? I'll tell you this, love is only as good as the character that stands behind it. Why should we think the Lord is going to love us to the end and not erase our names from the book of life in a sudden fit of jealous rage? I'll tell you why. I'll tell you what makes the Lord's love so certain, what makes it so reassuring. It's because of the Lord's holiness. It's because of his love founded on his justice and righteousness. And it's because of that as well that we can believe his promises, those exceedingly great and precious promises that he's given us in Christ. That we can rest in the sure and certain hope that nothing, beloved, absolutely nothing in this life or the next, as his word tells us, can ever separate us from his love to us in Christ. Do we think that the cross of Christ demonstrates the love of God? Well, so it does. But more than that, says Romans 3, verses 25 and 26, it demonstrates what? It demonstrates his righteousness. The cross of Christ demonstrates his righteousness, first and foremost, his righteousness, that he might be just and, or as well as, the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The way God is too often presented today is as a loving and merciful God, and too often very little more than that. As if somehow talking about the love of God answers every conceivable question that we might have regarding him. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, is the message repeated endlessly in religious broadcasting. The intended purpose, I'm sure, is to draw more people to Christ. The intended purpose is to make the Savior more attractive to sinners. And I'm sure they're very sincere in that. The end result, however, is to put many people to sleep. Well, if God loves me and has such a wonderful plan for my life, I don't need to think about it further, do I? I don't need to worry about it. I don't really need to consider it or review it at all. I guess my friends are right. At least I hope they are. When I die, I'll just go, as I hear so many people say, to a better place. Oh, beloved, if this is all that men hear, God is love. Love, 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 love. There's no being broken on the rock. There's no offense of the cross. There's no real call to commitment or cost of discipleship. Is that really making Christ more attractive, do you think? Or is it not really just watering down the gospel? In Exodus chapter 33, Moses said to the Lord, "Show me your glory." Now that's a powerful statement in itself, a marvelous petition that he might place before the Lord. Show me your glory. In other words, show me what it is that you're like. Show me what will draw me to you and constrain me to commit everything to you. Well, there are three things in the Lord's reply that we need to note at the outset. Three things. Number one, the Lord speaks in figurative language here. The Lord speaks in figurative language. He talks of his face and his back. But we know that's figurative language. It has to be, because God is spirit and does not have bodily parts as we do. What it means, most likely, when God is speaking to Moses and says, "I will show you my back, but I won't show you my face," is that the Lord God will reveal certain things of himself to Moses, perhaps even more than he has uncovered to others so far. But he won't disclose everything. As we find, for instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed, those things which the Lord has chosen to reveal, belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Well, all right then, but what precisely will the Lord show of himself to Moses? He's not going to show everything, we understand that, but what is it that he will show? That brings us to point number two. The Lord tells Moses here in Exodus, he tells him what it is that he will show him. He says, "I will make all my goodness pass before you. I will make all my goodness pass before you." That's what it is, you see. He won't reveal everything, no, but he will uncover all his goodness. That is, his character, who he is, what he's really like, what it is that Moses and we today need most of all to see of our God, if we are to commit everything we are and have to him. Now, we'll come back to this in a moment and see what that goodness is. But for now, let's move on to the third thing in our Lord's reply that we need to note. Number three, the Lord adds what we might call an explanatory note. It just seems like such a little thing in itself, not all that important. Surely we can pass over that and go on to something else. But the more we look at this particular point, particularly in the context of the rest of Scripture, the more we understand something of just how very important this is. The Lord points to a particular rock which is nearby and tells Moses that he will put him in the cleft of that rock. That's the only way he's going to be able to see who God is or what he's like. It's by his being placed in the cleft of the rock. Do you remember Moses striking the rock for water in Exodus 17? Well, these references to the rock here in Exodus, as 1 Corinthians 10 verse 4 makes clear, have within them a message of Christ himself. The rock is Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is himself the rock. He is our hiding place. He is our only refuge. The lesson here in Exodus 33 is that the Lord does not reveal himself to men whereby they might know him and enter into fellowship with him apart from Jesus Christ. If anyone in all the world and at any period of history would know God and see the glory of God, they must view it from the context of being in Christ. John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. No one has seen him at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, that is this one who knows the Father better than anyone else, he has declared him. And isn't that precisely what the Lord Jesus himself has told us? When he said that I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father. No one comes to him except through me. Well, let's go back now to the revelation of God's glory or goodness, as he calls it. How does God present himself to Moses? For that will surely tell us how we in turn ought to present him to others. Well, he does it in two ways, as we learn from chapter 34. Two ways. First, God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. He gave them again, you remember. He gave them twice. He gave them the first time, but he also gave Moses the commandments a second time. Why? Because Moses broke the tablets the first time. And it shouldn't surprise us that God would do this. That when Moses said, "Show me your glory," God would give him the moral law. He would give him the Ten Commandments, saying in effect, "Here, this is what I'm like. If you want to know me, if you want to understand my character, my integrity, what it is you might depend upon regarding me, here it is, you see it in my law." Do you know the first use of the moral law? It's precisely this: to reveal the glory of God. Now we know that there are other uses of the moral law as well. It's the commandments that make an impact upon the conscience. These commandments are given to us to be a guidebook, the believer's rule of life. But first and foremost, before everything else, the commandments are given to show us the glory of God. Here we see his justice, his righteousness. And as he is holy, set apart to this moral standard, so his people must be holy too. The Lord doesn't call us simply to deliver us from our sin. He doesn't call us simply to have a place for us in heaven. No, he calls us to be holy. And the Bible is very clear about this, that we are to follow holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. But of course, men need to see more than the justice of God. It's not enough just to see his justice, or they'll be too afraid to approach him. As the Israelites were, you remember, at the foot of Mount Sinai. Hence, as the Lord passed before Moses, he revealed himself in yet another way. He revealed himself in a second way, if you like. He proclaimed the riches of his gospel grace and mercy. We see this in verses 6 and 7. Let me read those verses again. 6 and 7. And the Lord passed before him, before Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Ah, this is what rejoices the heart, isn't it? This is what we need to hear. This is what gives us peace in believing, knowing that God is long-suffering, knowing that there is forgiveness with him. And upon hearing this, you remember, instantly Moses bowed his head in worship, and without reservation he recommitted himself to the work and service of the Lord. Yet even here, you'll notice, even here, God doesn't reveal his tender mercies in a vacuum. No, no, he sets them forth in the context of his justice, his perfect and unyielding justice. He tells us what? That he will by no means clear the guilty. Right in the midst of all these things he's telling us about himself, he says, "I will by no means clear the guilty." We don't have a proper view of God, you see, or even a proper view of his love until it's indelibly branded on our minds that the throne on which he reigns is firmly established on his unswerving, unrelenting righteousness. And Peter tells us that we're to do precisely the same thing that the Lord Jesus did as he was on the way to the cross. In all our circumstances, whatever they may be, we're to commit ourselves to him, our faithful Creator, who judges righteously. And if this is how the Lord our God presents himself to us, beloved, shall we not so think of him ourselves? And shall we not so speak of him to others as well? Let's consider this now a little further. We know that God has given us his Ten Commandments, and that we cannot, in our fallen, sinful state, keep them. Is then God really just by requiring of us what he knows full well we cannot do? Is he really just in that? He knows we can't keep these commandments. Is he just in requiring that we keep them? The answer is yes, God is just in requiring that. How so? Well, for one thing, God made man capable of doing his will. He didn't make man incapable of doing it. He made man capable. But man, through the instigation of the devil and by his own willful disobedience, as the Catechism says, deprived himself of his capacity to do what is right and pleasing to God. The Lord didn't make man a sinner, in other words. It wasn't the Lord who did that. Indeed not. No, that's something that man did to himself. And for another thing, we mustn't leave this out, we don't need to remain incapable of doing God's will. The Lord calls men freely and sincerely to a new life in Jesus Christ. If we receive him as our Savior, we are, says Ephesians 2:10, God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works. By faith in Christ, you see, by the ministry of his word and spirit in our lives, we regain this capacity to do what is right. Yes, we lost it when we fell into sin, but being made a new creation in Christ, we regain this capacity. What a marvelous thing that is. I can do all things, writes Paul. How? Through Christ, who strengthens me. It isn't then unjust for God to require of us perfect obedience, not if he offers us a way to do that, especially. And how much greater the judgment we call upon ourselves if we refuse this gracious offer. Think about it. If God has given his only begotten Son and will fully forgive all who by faith lay hold of him, how is it not worthy of judgment? Just this one sin in itself, how is it not worthy of judgment to say, no, I don't want the Son of God. I don't want anything to do with him. Others may want him. Others may think that they need him for some reason, but I don't want him. I've always lived without him, and I'm bound and determined to live without Jesus Christ now. Just that one sin in itself, is that not worthy of eternal condemnation? We became sinners in Adam, remember. God holds out to us righteousness in Christ, with the promise to work in us to will and to do his good pleasure. Let's not step out on our own. It's already proved what happens to us when we do that. If we are Christians, let's be strong in the Lord. And let's go forth in the might of his power. It's our reasonable service to render God full obedience to his law, the Bible says. Full obedience. That's reasonable service. And if the Lord himself has opened the door for us to do that, how could he still be just if he allowed anything less? Well, let's dig into this now still deeper. We know that the wages of sin is death, and that those who will not own and confess Christ as their Savior and Lord must suffer the wrath of God, that curse which is upon them on account of their sin in the world to come. But here's the thing. Think about this carefully. Is God really just by punishing men for all eternity as a result of sins they've committed in a moment of time? Doesn't that seem to us a reaction most extreme? He's going to condemn people for all eternity for some sin they did in a moment of time? Well, if that does seem too extreme, we have an inadequate view of sin, and we haven't yet considered it as God himself does. On the one hand, weigh the seriousness of each and every sin from a biblical perspective. Let's not look at sin now as we tend to see it. Let's look at it rather as God says that he sees it, from a biblical perspective. We tend to weigh each sin against another, don't we? And in doing that, many of those very sins don't seem all that bad to us. As a matter of fact, we have a tendency to think that our sins are somehow better than somebody else's sins. His sins are particularly bad. Oh, that's a terrible creature. But when I do them, well, yeah, but I don't really mean bad things by them. That's looking at things very subjectively, and it fails to gain the biblical perspective. To God, however, every sin is an offense of infinite proportion. He tells us in his word that he is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, that he cannot stand to look at such perverse desire when it is conceived, let alone fix his gaze on the sin itself, to which such twisted thinking gives birth. Such a horrendous thing to our holy God, such a breach of all moral purity. Each and every transgression calls for everlasting and conscious punishment. Oh, my friend, never let Satan dull your senses to that grim reality, the seriousness of sin. On the other hand, the prolific nature of sin has also to be measured. We need to talk about that as well. It's not just the seriousness of sin, but how it is that sin so easily and quickly reproduces itself over and over again. We have, after all, many more sins to our account than Adam's original sin, which first dragged us down into the gutter. We have as well our own actual sins, as they're called. That is, sins we ourselves have committed from our childhood and we continue to commit. Sins which aggravate our condition and increase our guilt the more we do them. Adam may have gotten us into this mess, but we share the blame as his accomplices, as those who wear his mantle and walk in his footsteps. Is God just by punishing men in eternity for sins they've committed in time? Yes, he is. Indeed, he is. And the real marvel here is not that he does condemn them, but the real marvel here is that he doesn't condemn us all to such torments, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. This leads us to one more question. Is God really just if he does not condemn everyone to everlasting condemnation? Well, we don't expect that question, do we? We've moved a long way now from asking about God's justice in condemning anyone to what about his justice in not condemning everyone? Yet clearly this is a question that we need to ask as well. If God is righteous, if God is truly righteous as he says he is, if he is righteous in his judgment on sinners, how can he still be righteous in not bringing the same judgment upon all? What we need to understand here, of course, is that the Lord does punish any and all sin. He really does. He really does. When the day of judgment has at last come, no one will be able to say that there is even one sin which has escaped his attention and fiery indignation. No, not even one. The difference between the world and his believing church is that the world will have to bear its own punishment for its wicked deeds. What does the Bible say? Psalm 16, the Lord is angry at the wicked every day. God's wrath burning against them will remain on them forever. The Lord our God, however, has provided a substitute, someone to bear the punishment for and in the place of his people. And this substitute is Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. He so loved the church, his chosen bride, that he died for her. From Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. God is not unjust that he would leave any sin unpunished. That's very true. But it's equally true that he is not unjust that he would punish any sin twice. And oh, beloved, we need to understand that as well. If the Lord Jesus was punished for your sins on the cross, believer, you may be absolutely certain that you will not be punished for those sins as well. There is therefore now no condemnation, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, the Bible says. Hebrews 8, verse 12, their sins and their lawless deeds, says the Lord, I will remember no more. Think about that. Their sins and their lawless deeds, says the Lord, I will remember no more. And what does it mean, I will remember no more? It means I will never hold those sins against them. I will never bring them up before them ever again, because they've been dealt with. They've been dealt with once and for all. Our sins, believer, are plunged into the depths of the sea. They're buried, the Bible says. They're blotted out as a thick cloud. They're canceled as a debt. These are all phrases taken directly from Scripture itself, phrases that God has been pleased to give us to make it absolutely clear and certain to us that our sins have so been dealt with. They'll never be mentioned again. The Bible says that God is both just and the justifier of the ungodly. It's not one or the other, it's both. It doesn't take anything away from his justice to forgive us if Jesus in our place bore the punishment for our sins. Yet how that magnifies his goodness and mercy, doesn't it? As nothing else does. So then if we confess our sins, God is not only faithful to forgive us, but as he tells us in his word, he's both faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Congregation, as we prepare today for the Lord's Supper next week, we have every reason to praise God for his perfect justice, as we do to praise him for his incomparable and constraining love. The cross of Christ is a demonstration of both, and it's only as we see these two together, the justice of God and the love of God, that we find ourselves compelled to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before the Lord our God. I want you to think of this. If the justice of God is something that he can set aside or can compromise at any point because it's not all that important, then what we see with Christ on the cross is not a demonstration of God's love. It's a demonstration of his cruelty, of his tyranny. But no, that isn't it at all. That isn't it at all. On the cross, we see what Christ himself is doing to pay the price to satisfy the justice of God so that he might reveal his love, that boundless love he has for his people in Christ. It's because God is just that we can take him at his word, that his love can be trusted to hold us and to keep us to the end. It's because God is just, not simply loving, but because he is just, that we can know he will always do what is right, that the wicked and unbelieving will be punished even as he's promised, that every wrong will be set right, that his great name will be vindicated at last, and that we who know him will not only go to him, to the mansions of glory that he has prepared for us, but there, right there in that very place, in his gracious presence, we will sing his glorious praises forever.